Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Pray with me. Lord God, we come before you this morning recognizing that you're unchangeable. You are God alone. You do not change. You're the same God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God who spoke of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the God who gave us promises all throughout the Bible. You're that God. You're the same God. You've never changed. Your righteousness has never changed. Your holiness has never changed. Your mercy has never changed. Your grace has never changed. Your justice has never changed. You're still the same. And yet, God, you're this unchanging Lord of all things. And we live in a world that's changing. We live in a world that is in a chaotic state. We live in a world where we face uncertainty, but Father, we know that you're none of those things. You are certain. You're sure. You're a God of order. And so, Father, we come before you and we pray that you would work in the lives of your people. Grant us your boldness. Grant us your wisdom as we go out and we live for you among others in our nation, people who need to know you, Father, may we be witnesses to them. And Father, we pray that you would start with us as your people, that you would do a work in us, and that we would have full and unwavering loyalty and allegiance to you. And we pray that you would use us as your ambassadors, as your representatives here during this time that you've given to us. We ask that you would speak to us from your word today, God. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to what you have for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be all over the place today, but I invite you to flip over to Matthew chapter 28. That's where we're going to start. And then we're going to be in lots of other verses all over the Bible. But as we get started, I just want to kind of give you a point of reference as we begin this morning, because it hit me, and I don't know exactly when. I can't place a finger on the exact date that I can say that this happened, but at some point in time in my walk with Christ, I realized that I had been viewing God's word in a very particular way. And I believe that it was largely due to the way that I was brought up. Now, I don't mean anything negative about that. But what I mean by that is that I was brought up in a Christian home, and I was brought up hearing the stories of the Bible, and that's an incredible blessing. And I know we have people here at our church that say, well, I am the first of my generation to really believe in Christ and follow him. And that's incredible. That's great, because you're starting to build that legacy for your family. And that's an amazing thing. But there are some people like me who says, you know, I grew up in church. So I grew up hearing the stories of Abraham, and I grew up hearing the stories of Moses, and I grew up hearing about Noah and Jesus and the disciples. And I grew up hearing that. But as I was growing up hearing that, there was something that was absent from my understanding. And that was that there were other people in the world at that time who are not mentioned in the Bible. And so I didn't have the historical context. I guess in my mind, I was thinking whenever I was a kid that, you know, if you could go back in a time machine and go back to that time and mention to anybody, hey, you know Abraham? Everybody would say, of course we know Abraham. Everybody knows Abraham. Everybody didn't know Abraham. Not everybody knew Moses. Not everybody knew of these things that were going on. And so we had nations out there that were not acquainted with the things that the people in the Bible were acquainted with. And some of them are mentioned throughout the Bible. And I think that came over into my thinking largely whenever I started reading the New Testament too, whenever I was younger. Because there were things going on culturally that if we understand those, it makes many of the truths that are mentioned in the Bible, it doesn't make them any more true, but it helps us to understand the culture in which these things were written and the culture when these things were received, how they were understood because of that culture. And so today what I want us to look at is this idea of three words and a pinch of incense. And I know you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, just let me give you a moment to kind of set up the context. I remember a seminary professor said, if you want the top three rules about reading, interpreting, understanding the Bible, here are the top three rules in no particular order. Context, context, context. It's all about context. That's the most important thing. If you know the context, many of the other things solve themselves. So context, context, context. So let me just kind of back up and give you sort of a New Testament context before we get into the scripture. If you were to go back in time and you were to look back at the time when the church began, when the fledgling Christian church was just beginning to spread, you would find that it's emerging in a culture that is controlled by Rome. Rome controlled the culture. Rome had the legal system was under the rule of Rome. The whole idea of the Roman military machine, they put down rebellions left and right. So Rome was in control. And at some point in time, as they were following the Caesar, the emperor who ruled over Rome, the particular Caesar or that particular emperor was regarded as a god, a literal god, deity himself. And now, I'm not saying he was the god, but he was viewed as a god, one of many gods. He was said to be of divine origin. They actually said that, you know, whenever he died, he would just go back to gather or be gathered again to the pantheon, the collection of gods where he came from. And so the idea of a Caesar being a god here on earth, that was widespread. Now, when the church began, you have to understand it began in a culture where coins and inscriptions to the emperor would be inscribed that Caesar is the Lord of Lords. Caesar is the King of Kings. Caesar is the Lord and God. Caesar is, in some translations, Caesar is the Savior. The emperor was regarded as the Savior, divinity himself. And so you have the young church growing in this environment, and there was a problem. There was a major problem because people who lived under that rule were expected to worship the Caesar. They were expected to worship the emperor, and they were expected to, on a regular basis, utter three words, Caesar is Lord. They were expected to say that and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. Not only that, they were expected to join in some of the festivities that regarded worshiping Caesar. We'll talk more about that next week. But the idea is that you could not go into a town and do business without the acknowledgement that Caesar was Lord. If you went to a common well, to a public well to draw water, you had to first acknowledge Caesar is the Lord. He is the one who gave us this water. If you were going to meet somebody on a sidewalk or a street, one of the common greetings whenever you met each other, it wasn't, hey, how are you? Good morning. It was Caesar is Lord. That was a common greeting. So for the Christians, that posed a problem because the Christians say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not the emperor. And so now they're faced with this problem. If I go into town and someone's expecting me to say Caesar is Lord, well, I may not be able to do business with this person who is a pagan unless I acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. I may not be able to drink water if I don't acknowledge that Caesar himself is Lord. And when they have those festivities, if I don't show up, my neighbors start mad asking questions. Where so-and-so? Why did they not come to the festivity? Why didn't they come to worship Caesar? Because if you show up and you don't say it, well, now you're making a public spectacle of yourself. See, and we tend to think, oh, well, they just kind of left Christians alone. Some of the emperors did. Some of them did not. So this is the culture into which Christianity is emerging. This is a culture that Christianity is now encountering. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you can read through the book of Acts and look at it as the Christian culture spreads out into the non-Christian worldly culture and the conflicts that emerge throughout the book of Acts because of that. So you find that Christians got some labels. One of the labels that was placed upon the early Christians was the label of atheist. And I know we may say, well, that's ridiculous. They're worshiping God. How can they be regarded as an atheist? Well, the Romans regarded them as atheists because they denied the reality of all the other gods. They said that Jesus alone was worthy to be worshipped, not the emperor, not the other idols, not the other gods and goddesses of the pantheon, but we are to worship Jesus alone. And now, that means you're denying all these other gods. That must make you an atheist in our eyes. You see, the Romans did not have a problem. They did not have a problem with people worshiping Jesus. Sometimes we say that. They had a problem with people worshiping Jesus. No, they had a problem with people worshiping Jesus only and denying all the other gods. In fact, there were Christians of the time that said, it's just three words. I mean, it's just Caesar as Lord. We don't mean it. We'll just burn some incense and say the words and go through the motions. Oh, we'll go along to get along. After all, we got to eat. After all, we got to do business. This would be bad for my job. This would be bad for my family. I'm just going to go through the motions. I'm just going to say the words. I'm going to burn the pinch of incense. I'm going to act like, uh-huh. I'm going to nod and act like I'm in agreement with it. But really and truly, God knows in my heart that I'm not. But you don't find that in the Bible. You don't find the people in the New Testament writing, that's okay to do that. In fact, they say, don't. We only acknowledge Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. So not only that, they were regarded as atheists. They were also regarded as being rebellious and anti-patriotic. Why? Because here's Jesus, a criminal, according to Roman eyes, who died on a Roman cross. And now you mean to tell me that these Christians are saying we're going to worship him, but not the emperor who is over all of Rome? Well, that's exactly what the early Christians were doing. And so now we have these rebellious, anti-patriot rebels who are also atheists in Roman eyes, because they would not bow the knee to Caesar. So you have Caesar, who has all of this authority. You have Caesar, they're saying, Caesar's worthy of all this honor. You have Caesar, if he gives a command, that's just it. That's just the way it's going to be. And Caesar, this particular Caesar, he is ruling over this empire that they believed was going to last and last and last and last and last. But you find throughout the New Testament that Jesus is in direct contradiction to each one of those, because he fulfills each one of those ideas perfectly. So today, as we read through some passages here, I just want us to be thinking and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us about the question, what is it that we may be having, or we may have in our lives, that we would put in that blank where they put Caesar and we are to put Jesus is Lord, but we would put something else in there. This is Lord of my life. Or we might add something. Jesus is Lord and also this is Lord. So as we go to God's word, let's just allow God to speak to us about what are those things that we may be uttering those three words to and burning a pinch of incense that God says, that's rightfully my son's. The first idea that we just mentioned is that the idea of Caesar held all authority. He was the emperor. He was God himself who held all authority. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible tells us that Jesus holds absolute authority over all things. So therefore, we must follow him exclusively. We follow him exclusively because he has absolute authority over all things. At the beginning of what we refer to as the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, we find this in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to me. I have all authority. In heaven, earth, everywhere in between, it's all mine. I have the authority. It's been given to me. So therefore, I'm telling you what to do. Therefore, I'm giving you some commands. All authority. He has absolute authority over all things. Not some authority, not most authority, not shared authority. He's got all authority. So when Jesus says, this is the way it is, then that's the way it is. He has absolute authority. This is the thing that we find mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 20. It's talking about the power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Far above. And then Paul says, not only now, but forever. He is forever the one who is over all things. He has absolute authority. And so if he has absolute authority, that means we follow him exclusively. This is the problem that the people had when they were living under Roman rule, and they would say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. It's Jesus only. Not Jesus and Caesar, just Jesus. I'm just going to follow him. I'm not going to say the three words, Caesar is Lord. I'm not going to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. I'm not going to do that. You had people who gave their lives simply because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Then you had people who compromised their witness for Christ by saying, okay, Caesar is Lord, burn the pinch of incense. Let's just not cause trouble. But you find mentioned throughout the Bible that we are to have an unwavering loyalty and we are to follow him exclusively. If you read through the book of Revelation with that in mind, how the Romans ruled over everything with an iron fist, when you read through it, we mentioned last week that many prophecies have a near fulfillment and also a distant fulfillment, meaning that the people of the day could read it and they would understand exactly what was being said, but also it's also prophetic of things that are to come. But if you read through the book of Revelation and you read through it with an understanding that Rome was trying to oppress Christians, it makes a lot more sense because the book of Revelation is very anti-Rome. It is very much against this Roman Empire and this worship of the Caesar. All throughout the book of Revelation. And that's no accident. It's there. And that was a near fulfillment, but there's also distant fulfillment that we are looking to in the future. So in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, you find this, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, not Caesar. That's the implication there. He's the one. He's coming back and the Lamb is going to conquer them, and he is the one that we follow because he's the Lord of lords, he's the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Meaning those that you're persecuting, they're called, they're chosen, they're faithful. Those that are refusing to bow the knee to Caesar, they're called, they're chosen, they're faithful. They are following him exclusively because Jesus has absolute authority. Does Jesus have absolute authority in your life? Is there some area where you're not following him exclusively? Because there's something else you would put in that blank, Caesar is Lord, blank is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, and this other thing as well. He has absolute authority over all things. Therefore, we follow him exclusively. The emperor also was considered worthy of all the honor. Well, we find, biblically, Jesus is worthy of supreme honor. We must worship him alone. He's the only one worthy of supreme honor. The only one. You find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that's Jesus, the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I heard people say, well, you know, Philippians 2, 9, it says he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's the name of Jesus, because it says in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, wait a minute. But it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all name, or every name. That name that is above every name, yeah, it's Jesus, but it's Jesus is Lord. It's the title of Lord. Now, sometimes people get a little confused and they say, wait. Jesus has always been Lord. He's always been Lord. Wait. Here's what you find. Jesus wasn't Lord of all things until his death, burial, and resurrection. I know, and you say, wait a minute. No, that doesn't sound right. But hang on. The point that's made throughout the Bible is this. Jesus, by dying, and by dying as a sacrifice for sin, and then rising back to life again. You know what that makes him now? That makes him Lord over the grave, over death, and over sin. So now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, with being Lord over those things, death and sin and the grave, and being able to come back to life and defeat death, sin, and the grave, now we look at him and we say, there is nothing that he can not be said he's rightly Lord over. He's Lord over all things now. There's nothing excluded now because he himself died. Something that never happened. He died and then came back to life, thus showing I'm Lord of the grave. I'm Lord over death. I'm Lord over sin. I'm over everything. There is nothing that is not placed under me. And so now we find, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the title that is above every title, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, here it is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over all things. He is worthy. In fact, when we say that we worship him alone because he's worthy of supreme honor, if we go all the way back in our English language and we take the word worship and we look at where it came from, we find it goes all the way, if we go all the way back, you find at some point in time, worship becomes a little bit longer of a word because we have left out some letters as time has gone on to shorten that word and make it easier to say, because there was at one point in time, it wasn't worth, or wasn't worship, it was worth-ship. There was a TH in there, worth-ship. Because whenever you come to God, and we sing praises, and we pray, and we give him glory, we are actually saying, God, you are worthy. It is worth-ship that we are offering. So he alone is worthy of worship. And whenever we come before him and take a knee, we are saying, I am showing you what you are worth to me. With this in mind, whenever we read Revelation chapter 5, and this is a little bit of a longer passage, but I just want to read through this. It deals with the idea of Jesus alone being worthy. He's the only one truly worthy of supreme honor. And whenever you start reading Revelation 5, it's important to understand that most biblical scholars and commentators, because John speaks of a scroll in here, this scroll, according to those scholars, is most likely the title deed to the entire universe. Now, it doesn't come out and say that explicitly, but as you put it in context, you find that's what it is. It's a title deed for the entire universe. Basically, who owns all of creation? That's it. And they would write deeds, like if you have a house or a car or something and you have a title for it, or you have the deed to some land, you get a piece of paper that shows you are the rightful owner of it. And it would be rolled up as a scroll, and it would be sealed. And the only person who could break those seals was the person who owned what was described in that deed. You were the only one who had the legal right to open that thing up. And so with that in mind, you go into Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's this image of what's going on in heaven. That the only one who is worthy to receive the scroll, the title deed of all creation, is Jesus himself. And what happens? Everybody worships him because he is the only one who is worthy. He's the only one worthy, so he's the only one anybody worships. And so today, we are still in this place where the world and different people are saying, you should worship this, you should worship this, you should worship that. It's okay if you worship Jesus as long as you say it's okay for me to worship all these other things. And we say no. Jesus is still the dividing line. Jesus is still the one whenever we say, yes, you can worship this, but also I worship Jesus, but it's okay if you worship that. There are many paths to God. That will not get you in any hot water. In fact, that will get you invited to all the organizations and all the parties and everything else, and everybody will be okay, and we're all together, and we'll make a happy family. We're all God's children after all, but that's not what the Bible says. We're his creation, but we're not all his kids. But whenever you start saying the only way to God is through Jesus, now there's a problem. The only one that is worthy of worship is Jesus alone. Now there's a dividing line, and now the water temperature begins to rise. This is what the early Christians faced. And so many times in the Bible, they have a little mention of it. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. And we think, oh, okay, well, I'm fine with that. Shouldn't run into, I won't ever run into that. Well, yeah, it's just the particular idols have changed and the idea of eating the food has changed. But we still are put in positions where it's a matter of if you're going, you just need to go along to get along. Maybe you need to compromise some of your beliefs about who Jesus is in order for everybody to be happy and everybody to get along. That's not what God allows. Jesus allows for zero competition. He won't do it. He does not allow for competition. Caesar also could do no wrong. If Caesar said it, that was it. If he gave a command, that was it. But we find that Jesus Jesus is truly perfectly holy. Caesar was the emperor. They were fallible. They were human. But Jesus is perfectly holy. Therefore, we must depend solely upon his righteousness. Jesus is perfectly holy. He's perfectly other. He's perfectly set apart. He's perfect. He's holy. You know how hard it may have been growing up in your home if you had a sibling that seemed to outdo you? Just imagine being one of Jesus' half-brothers or half-sisters. You ever think about that? You ever think about Mary looking at him like, why can't you be more like Jesus? Right? That's the question we all get asked. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, yeah, sure. Jesus never does anything wrong. Right. You're right. He never does. But here's Jesus. He's perfectly holy. Even the demons understand this. They get this. They get what many humans miss. Jesus has a confrontation with some demons in the book of Luke, Luke 4:34. Listen to what the demons say. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons are like, we know exactly who you are. You're the Holy One. You're the set apart one. You're the one who's perfectly righteous. Oh, we know about you. We know you. Now, they have a better understanding of who Jesus is than many people do. They understand he's the Holy One. And that idea of the holiness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, that Jesus is set apart and he is other, it comes up all throughout Scripture. In fact, when you find the apostles talking to some of the Jewish leaders and some of the Jewish people, they're talking to them and they're kind of giving them a little brief defense and a sermon. And they're talking to them about when Pilate asked, who do you want me to release? He wanted to try to release Jesus because he didn't believe Jesus was guilty of anything but maybe being a little bit crazy. But he put up Jesus and he put up Barabbas, who was basically a murderer, a brigand, a thief, a terrorist. And he put up the two of them and says, which one do you want me to release? I'll release one of them. And the crowd cries out, release Barabbas. Give us him. Crucify Jesus. Release this other criminal. Listen to what they say to them in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. He said, you've killed the holy and righteous one. He's the author of all life. But you killed him. He's the holy one, the righteous one. We depend upon his righteousness. That's at the heart of the gospel. The idea of the gospel is that we deserved death for our sins against a holy God. Anything we received from that holy God in the realm of judgment was rightly deserved. And then there's the holy and righteous one. There's Jesus. Never broke any of God's laws. Never did anything wrong. He comes to earth and he dies in our place on the cross. So Jesus takes the penalty for something he does not deserve. And then in turn, by his grace, if we follow him and we trust in his sacrifice, then he gives us his righteousness, his eternal right standing with God the Father. And so he took something he did not deserve, so through grace we could receive something we did not deserve. He took our penalty, though being perfect, gave us his righteousness, even though we were completely imperfect. And so it's this incredible cosmic exchange that takes place whenever we come to know Christ as Savior. Because he is perfectly holy, we don't depend upon our holiness, our righteousness, our deeds, our wisdom, our intelligence, our skills, our credentials. We depend upon his righteousness. This is at the heart of Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death on the cross in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you're standing in the righteousness of Christ, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. How is that possible? Because Jesus himself is holy, blameless, and above reproach before his Father. And he grants us his righteousness. His right standing is applied to our lives by grace through faith. And then when God looks at us, he sees us as being holy and blameless and above reproach. We depend upon his righteousness, not our righteousness. And then the emperor ruled over an empire that they assumed was going to last forever and ever. Problem is, Roman Empire is no more. Except Jesus rules over an everlasting kingdom, and we know eternal life only through him. His kingdom goes on forever and ever and ever. He's never going to abdicate the throne. The throne room is never going to be empty because Jesus is not already or still ruling. God is still in control of all things. And it's an everlasting kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He has an eternal kingdom. It goes on and on and on and on. That is indicated not only in the New Testament, but it was prophesied in the Old Testament. If you go all the way back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Sounds an awful lot like Revelation chapter 5. His everlasting dominion, it shall not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. And the beautiful thing of this, or the beautiful thing about this, is that in his grace, God, in his mercy and his grace, we have access to that kingdom through Jesus. Not that we deserve it, but he showed us that mercy and grace. So we have in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we were once in the domain of darkness. We were blind to the things of God. We could not understand the things of God. And God delivered us from that domain to do what? Not just to say, "Okay, now you're on your own. I got you out of the dark. Figure it out." No, no. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and then transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. He transfers us into the kingdom of his Son, and then we become citizens of heaven. We're living in an earthly outpost right now. We're living in an embassy, essentially. The church is the embassy of the kingdom of heaven at an outpost in a world that will one day cease to exist and be remade and restored to its rightful state. But right now, we're ambassadors, the Bible tells us. And so the church is God's embassy to let people know this is the coming kingdom. That's where we live now. That's how we live now. Because now we are heaven citizens. We went from being enemies of God to not just citizens of heaven, but citizens of the royal family, where God not only brought us in as citizens, God adopted us into his family. And so now we can call God our Father. And now we are going to be in that kingdom, not just as citizens, but as family members of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is a mind-blowing reality. So the question is, have you depended upon him for eternal life? Are you worshiping him alone? Do you realize he has absolute authority, and so he is the one that we follow exclusively? And all of those things come to bear when we read through parts of the New Testament, much of the New Testament. You read through the book of Romans, and I'm going to end here. But when you read through the book of Romans, you got the church at Rome. They're definitely facing these sorts of things. They're definitely facing idol worship. They're definitely facing emperors and rulers and military might. They're definitely facing all of these things. All these things are constantly on their radar, as it was true for most of the people that we read about in the New Testament. And then we have Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there are the three words, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you just follow Jesus, you're not depending on the emperor for all these things. You're not depending on the state to provide all these things. Your ultimate peace isn't coming from military might. But if you are willing to go to the mat with that truth, Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus and Caesar. Not Jesus and something else. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. There are things in each of our lives that God points out, I think, at times. And God points out things that we may be bowing to other than him. And God may be pointing out things in your life, as he's done in my life, as I've been getting ready for this. And God's like, you know, you don't realize it, but that's something you're burning some incense to. You're depending upon Jesus, but you're also tacking on a few other things, little addendums. I may not say it out loud, but it may be something. It's basically like a little footnote, right? You see a little asterisk. Jesus is Lord, asterisk. Some restrictions apply, right? Some additions may be present. Jesus doesn't allow for that. He doesn't allow for footnotes to the statement, Jesus is Lord. He doesn't allow for competition. He doesn't allow for anything else to take away from his ultimate glory. So I say that to say this. Is there something in your life that you would say, that's become as big as Jesus to me? Or I've put that in the place of Jesus. Or I'm burning a little bit of incense and I'm going along to get along and I've been compromising the gospel. I don't mean that we don't compromise at times. There are things we can compromise on for the sake of the gospel without compromising the gospel. Absolutely. But are we giving light to the world the light that it needs to see because it's still in the domain of darkness? Are we giving the world the necessary light of the revelation of Jesus and the way that we live our lives, even though that may sometimes get us in hot water, to be able to tell them, no, Jesus is Lord? And not do it in a violent way, not do it in an angry way, not do it in a spit coming out of our mouth because we're yelling so hard way, but just a very truthful, honest, confident, Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. He is the only Lord. Not Caesar, not this, not that, not this organization, not that party, not this belief, not that opinion, not that expectation, not that preference. None of those things are Lord. Jesus is Lord. Are those the three words that you can say as well? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your truth. Thank you that we can boldly say Jesus is Lord. And Lord God, there may be some people here. There may be people watching or listening. They may say, those aren't my three words. I can't say Jesus is Lord of my life. Father, I pray that as they have heard your word preached, they've listened to your word this morning, I pray that they would understand that Jesus took our place so that we could receive his righteousness. And because we're in right standing, if we're following Christ, it's not because of our doing. We're not better than anybody else. Not at all. But we've cried out for that mercy and grace and surrendered. And it's been applied to our lives. And so therefore we can come before you. And we have an assured home in your kingdom. Father, I pray they'd make that decision today. Say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. Jesus, I want to know you as Savior. I confess that you are Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead, Jesus. And I believe that Jesus, you died on the cross for me. And I repent. I turn away from my sins and I turn toward you. And you tell us. We just read it. If a person confesses that Jesus is Lord and they turn from their sins and they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then they'll be saved. So Father, I pray they do just that today. And Father, I pray for those who already believe. Father, I pray if there's anything in our hearts that would hinder us from displaying you to the world around us in the way that you would want us to, then I pray that you would point it out and that we would turn toward you alone, and that we would trust Jesus alone, and that we would be able to boldly say, Jesus is Lord. My Christ is the Lord of all things. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to do that. I pray that we wouldn't be found be uttering any other words that anything else or anybody else is Lord of our lives. We wouldn't burn our incense and give our worship to another, but we'd give it to Christ and Christ alone. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.